Good morning, church. Well, if you're visiting Laramie Valley Chapel today, as Jason had mentioned, that I'm not the senior pastor here. Actually, I am the youngest or the newest of additions to those of the. I wouldn't call myself an elder here yet, but those are the elders that teach here at Laramie Valley Chapel, and. We landed from North Carolina in Laramie last Saturday, and we have been graciously staying with Roy and Tia Clark, and over the week, and then last night in the evening, we were allowed to get into the home that we'll be living in, and so we dropped some mattresses on the ground and threw some clothes out of some bags, and we got up this morning, and here we are. So it has been kind of a wild ride. We are really excited to be here and help serve this body, and what a privilege. As we were praying in North Carolina, whatever door God would open for us to serve a church, that He would give us a people to love and a people to work alongside and to help bring up. And You are that people, and we are honored to be in this position. Today, I want to take some time, being that Paul was gone, and I am probably new to some of you. I've known Paul for a long time. I met him when I was a young kid in high school. I played football for Paul. I was not saved then. We didn't grow up in the church. My mom was not opposed, but my dad was, and that was kind of the attitude. So we never went. I didn't know anything about it. Never knew anything about the Bible. I'm going to share kind of the latter part of my testimony with you, just to kind of get you up to speed with who I am and where we've come from and all this, and then I'm going to back up, and we're going to work through what does the Bible say the gospel is today. And it's important. It's lost. It seems like it should be the thing that is clearest in our mind, but yet when we look at it, we find that we get a lot of different answers as to what is the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it here. Lord, I pray today that You would help me to communicate clearly. Lord, I pray for those who are here, that they would hear clearly, Lord. Lord, that we would not waste our time here in this place. Lord, that our hearts would be such that we would be coming to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Lord, I thank You for bringing my family here safe. I thank You for a good night's rest. A roof over our head, Lord. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll start maybe the latter part of my testimony, which is actually still quite a while ago. It was in 1998 when my wife and I both gave our lives to the Lord and began to follow after Him. I'm going to get to that point later, but it was not very long after the point where God had saved me that I felt very much called to pastor a church. It is now 19 years later, before somebody would honor me as such to be calling me a pastor, but it was necessary for that kind of time, right? You don't learn the things of God's word overnight. It's not something to be lightly held, right? Ephesians say that we should not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There's time that it takes to weigh out who you're going to be, what does this book mean to you, how are you going to teach this book. And but very early on, felt called to the pastorate. I had just finished up a stint as a ranger in the United States Army, and I was becoming an electrician when we were approached with the gospel. For 20 years, that's what I've done. In 2013, my wife and I, or not, I guess she didn't. I'd be happy if she'd get into the West Institute, but I started the West Institute. She supported that. And so we spent a year with Clayton and Molly, and there's some graduates even in this crowd today, working through what does it look like to know yourself well and know God's Word well. In 2014, I graduated with Master of Arts in Church Ministry from the West, but I felt very ill-equipped. Sitting right below us is the church library, And I was sitting down there preparing, reading something for a class. It's hard. It's a blur. It's a lot of work. But I was reading the works of Jonathan Edwards. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, was in the 18th century, right? Was a massive and will probably go down as one of America's greatest theologians. I was reading some of his sermons and some of his sermon notes. And in his notes at the end, he had made a ploy where he was so confident that when he was done preaching at the end of Sunday, he was so confident that he had taught what this said, that if somebody was upset with him after the service, they were upset with God. And at that point in time, I just really recognized that I was not there, that I couldn't confidently say that when I'm done teaching God's word, that I taught what he said. And I made a commitment at that point and said, Lord, we'll whatever it takes to get us to where it's not about me and what I'm teaching. It's not about my personality. It's not about what I've done or where I've been, but it is how well can I teach what this book says? Because honestly, outside of that, who are we or what are we? I had a dear friend that I was in conversation with just last night who is a devout unbeliever. And we got pulled into this conversation about interpretation. Well, that's just your interpretation. And so as I listen to that, I'm sure you guys have heard those kind of things before. This is what cuts to the chase. I'm not trying to interpret this. I'm trying to tell you, this is what it says. If I'm interpreting it, if it's my opinion, then honestly, we're back home, so I can say this, right? Let's just go fishing, right? Let's go play. Let's go play in the park. Let's go to the pool, right? Because who cares what my opinion about this book is? Can I, as a leader, a pastor, a teacher of God's word, teach what it says? Can I teach what the author meant? You see what I mean? There's a difference, right? My opinion should never matter. We have to work as hard as we can to push ourselves out of the way as teachers of God's word and just say, listen, this is what it says. This person was so offended by the doctrine of hell, right? I get it. I can identify with that. So am I. I lost a dear friend last Sunday. I've hunted with a number of times. He died a devout unbeliever. I went to the service, not a mention of God, not a mention of prayer. But he's a good person. Clearly, I don't like the doctrine of hell. Why do I teach it? This book teaches it, right? I don't like it. Who likes that? No one, right? But I teach it because this is God's word. This is what God said. So that is the angle that I come to you with. That is how I will operate. I pray in God's grace that I can be that kind of a tool as we move forward as a body of Christ. So, sorry, I apologize. That's a little heavy. But I want to say, this is where we stand, right? This is what we stand on. If it's my opinion, I would much rather you go on and do whatever you'd like to do. You don't need to open your Bibles if you like to. I'm going to read out of Ephesians 2 to you. Today I want to talk about what the gospel is. And the importance of knowing it. We know so many doctrines of the Trinity and so many other things that we have argued over for years, and we're solid in those things. But yet there's so much confusion around what is the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10. I hope you can find yourself somewhere in this scripture. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, How many of you love those two words in our Bible, right? What is Paul doing here, right? He's clearly said, you were dead. There's only two types of people in this world. You're regenerated or you're not. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins, or you are not. There is no in between. There is no good man, as we'll see later, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he, what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You cannot come out of that set of scriptures, one, recognizing the condition that we were all in, whether you are saved or unsaved in this room, we were all in the same boat at one point in time. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, right? But God reached down. He did the work. He saved us. Why? So we can't boast, right? The faith that we have, it even says here, he gave it to us. The works that we're supposed to do, he predestined them so that you cannot say you did good works and made it into heaven. Paul leaves this scripture and leaves us with this writing so that there is nothing in us. There is no way we can read that and say, I earned it. I did it. I'm good enough. Nothing. No work you can do. Today's evangelicalism is confused about the gospel. It is so critically important that we are sharing the gospel, that we know the gospel, that we live, not that the gospel is past tense, but it is current tense, right? It is present tense in our lives, right? That God is holy, that man is sinful, that Christ died for that sin, and that we're to respond not only to what Christ did, but in a way that reflects and demonstrates his love to the world. Here's a few examples pulled from a small book called The Gospel that Greg Gilbert wrote. Here's one definition that he found. The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? This is the gospel. Here's another one, quote, the good news is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, or how many mistakes you have made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. This is the gospel. There's an element of truth in each one of those statements, I think we would all agree. But is it the full counsel of God's word? Is it the full counsel of what the gospel is? We would clearly say no. The word, you guys know what it means. What does it mean? The gospel means, yeah, it's not, right? It's not a trick question. It means good news, right? Or it's a good message. So in order to have a good message, there's probably means what? There's some bad news, right? So it is not just good news, right? Gospel means good news. We accept that that's what the word means. But Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that it is the, what? The power of the gospel unto salvation. So not only what does it mean, technically, yes, it's good news. But what does that good news do? It is the power unto salvation for every man, right? So when we're sharing the gospel, yes, it's good news, but it is the thing, the only thing, that is going to regenerate the unbeliever. Why? Because we can't do a good work. We can't make somebody believe. It is the gospel that changes the life of the unbeliever. So, I think it was a couple days ago. I don't know what it was. Are you with me? I am a horrible Facebooker because I don't ever, well, I shouldn't say ever. I sometimes post, but not very much. I pretty much just get on there and I look at what all you guys post. All right? And I scroll through there and I think, no. Shouldn't have posted that. No, but anyway, I'm looking through there. And how many of you guys know what a rhino is? I don't know how many tons, right, these things are. But I'm guessing their backs would stand about this high. They have legs like tree trunks, right? And if you read anything about hunting in Africa, which I did back when I was in my army days, you'll find that they're one of the big five. And the big five is one of these animals that will clearly kill you if you don't kill it first. Well, here's this crazy thing. I'm looking at this Facebook video, and there's this rhino. This guy's taking the video out the front of his car, and this rhino's running down this road in India. That's what it said, anyway. You can believe everything on Facebook, right? So he's running down the road, and this thing's giant, right? I mean, it's just huge. He's going down the road, and there's cars coming this way at it. And the cars are stopping in the middle of the road. Other cars are, like, running into him. They're trying to back up, and this rhino, he's not trying to, you know, like you see a deer or an elk, once they realize that they're about ready to get hit, they try and kind of get out of the way, right? Well, not the rhino. The rhino's like, yep, I see you, and I'm going to come and get you, right? He's like turning towards these cars. He's going to put it to these cars. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the gospel, right? I can sit here and describe this rhino to you, and you would all agree, yeah, that's a rhino. Sounds like a rhino. But a much different dynamic if I had Clayton Schultz wheel one in here and open the door and say, head on in, right? The power of that animal would scatter these seats, would it not? There'd be people going out these windows, right? Because it'd be better to fall 10 feet than get run over by that rhino, right? So we can talk about the gospel, and we know that it's good news, but the power is in the fact that what it does when it enters and is accepted by the person. So the gospel is important. It is the power of God unto salvation. So the clearest and fullest understanding of the gospel is given to us by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. Paul is, unlike all of his other letters, Paul is writing forward to the Roman church. What might that mean to us? In all of the other letters, Paul is writing backwards. He's describing things that conversations that he has already had with them, right? We're getting parts of the gospel, even the Ephesians 2, right? But we're not maybe getting the whole gospel because he's writing to believers that are already believing, right? So we see where we were. We were once dead in our sins, right? But God, rich in mercy, saved us, right? For good works. That's a great gospel, right? But in Romans, he changes it up. He knows he's writing to people who may not yet be believers. So where does he start? So there in chapters 1 through 4, we have a very simple layout that leaves you with these four questions. There are four rhetorical questions that I'll have you answer today. Who is God? That's number 1. Number 2, who is man? Number 3, who is Christ? And number 4, what is our appropriate response? So first I want to talk about who is God. God is creator. He is sovereign and he is just. Excuse me. In Exodus 34, he's getting ready to pass by Moses. And this is what he says about himself. The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin by no means. Will he let the guilty go unpunished? Right? We like all the mercy. We like all the forgiveness. We kind of like to stop reading there. But the fact of the matter is God is also just. He will not let the sinner go unpunished. Right? He's not going to. That is who he is. When we think of God, we think of his sovereignty. That's the fact that God is just purely God, right? He doesn't need our approval. He's not a man. He's not a woman, right? He is a spirit. He is the creator of all things. He spoke and the universe came into existence. This is our God. He speaks and your heart comes alive. Why? Because he's God. One author writes this perfectly. He says, Paul begins his presentation of the gospel in Romans by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's verse 18. With his very first words, Paul insists that humanity is not autonomous. We did not create ourselves, and we are neither self-reliant nor self-accountable. He goes on to say, because he created us, God has the right to demand that we worship him. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their heart, and their hearts were darkened. I was born and raised in Laramie. And like most Westerners, I believe that there was a God. And I can affirm what the Lord is saying through Paul here. I looked around. I saw God's creation. I wouldn't say that there was not a God. But creation was crying out. And that was about as far as I wanted it to go, right? To accept that there was a face or a personality behind the God who created is to accept that I may have a problem. So I had two competing gods going on in my life. I'm either going to let God be God, or I will take up that position. That's what Paul is saying, right? They hardened their hearts, right? And their minds and hearts were darkened. So in verse 20, we see, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attribute is, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That the they there are all the Gentiles, right? We have no excuse. Ironically, when you speak to people who believe that there is a God, they take comfort and say things like, yeah, well, I go hunting or I go fishing and I experience God. And you know what? We say yes and amen. You're right. But you're taking comfort from the very thing that God's word says is going to judge you when you're resurrected, right? That's not a comfort verse. It's not comforting to know. What does James say? That the demons know there's a God. And what do? They shudder at the thought. Do you shudder at the thought? So who is God? He is creator. He is sovereign. And he is just. The second thing that must be in our gospel is who is man. Genesis tells us that man is created in the image and the likeness of God. When we think of God's image, we think of an image that, like Caesar would put his image on a coin. It's his dominion. You know you're there. You look at our money, right? We have multiple presidents, but ultimately it's their dominion. And so most scholars would say that the idea of image is that it's God's dominion, right? He gave us dominion over the earth. And we're made in his likeness, not only as his image, but his likeness and his likeness and our ability to think, right? Our ability to make decisions, our ability to love, to have emotions. So who is man? He is both made in the image and the likeness of God. In the third chapter of Genesis, we see that Adam sinned. And according to God, in the fifth chapter of Romans, all of us inherited that sin. I served in the United States Army as an airborne ranger in Fort Lewis, Washington. I reveled and I acted in my sin. I celebrated it. Why? Anybody know? This isn't a trick question. I was a sinner, right? I didn't know God. So why is it that when we love and we're talking to people in this world that we expect them to act any different than you and I acted when we were in our sin? I was utterly lost. I was blind to my sin. I accepted that there was a God, but it had no effect on how I lived. I thought, and I was, in the world's eyes, a good person. Recently, I had to have my back worked on, And the chiropractor found out that I was in seminary, and he was carrying a 20-year bitterness about a Baptist preacher that was one of his first patients that came in and essentially said, you know what? You're going to hell. And he was so offended by the idea, because why? Is hell an offensive thing? Clearly, it's an offensive thing, right? Clearly, it's a difficult thing to swallow. But is it here? Is it taught? Did God say it? Yes, he did. I don't love it. Do you love it? As Paul concludes in chapter 3, both Jew and Gentiles are deserving of God's judgment. He says this, "There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who God, who does good. No, not one." Good is a ever-changing term, is it not? Something, you might eat a hamburger here in the United States, and it is good, right? But travel to India, they're probably not going to enjoy that hamburger, right? It's not good. So good is a subjective thing, right? It changes. Culturally, we have changed, right? We now call things that are good that we clearly know are wicked and evil. This man told me, I'm a good person. Does that work for the gospel? Does good work? If good works, then Christ died for nothing. Right? Must be recognized who is man, and man cannot be good. So mankind is created in God's image and his likeness. He is fallen, condemned by God, thus being completely compromised in his ability to be good. However, man is abundantly valuable. How do we know this? Because of Christ Jesus. So we could get down on ourselves. We could lose perspective. We could say, oh, we're so horrible. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together, made us alive together in Christ. If man wasn't valuable, surely Christ would not have come. So it begs the third question, who is Christ? First and foremost, we must accept that Christ is God. In an early hymn in Philippians chapter 2, Paul encourages us this way. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal to be God." What's he saying there? He understood that because he was God and he shows up in the form of man, it was not easy to be grasped, right? I mean, the church fought over it for 300 years, the deity of Christ. He did not consider it something to be grasped or to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Is that above the name of God? Yes, it is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is Christ? Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, he is the second Adam. Just like the first Adam, he is brought forth by who? God. He is fully, right, in the virgin birth, he's brought forth by God. He is fully human and able to sin, just like Adam. He pays the price for Adam's choice to sin by not sinning while being tempted, and he chose to be punished for yours and my sin. Now in Romans 3, Paul tells us that God's solution to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," or your ability to be good. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? To all who will believe. Who is God? He's creator, he is sovereign. Who is man? He is fallen. Who is Christ? The Savior. He accomplishes that which Adam could not do, or did not do. I shouldn't say could, did not do. What is our response? Let me back up, and I want to put my testimony in just a little bit. So while I was in the Army, I had a parachute training accident. My parachute didn't fully open. I was on a night jump. We were training. And I lived through it. I'm just checking to see if you're still awake. I'm not a hologram. This is not a recorded message from 20 years ago. I lived through that accident. Providentially, the Ranger Battalion had a Christian, a believing Christian chaplain who was having a Bible study in the evenings, and they were going over the book of Job. I was bored to death. As a matter of fact, I was reading some of those hunting books that I used to love to read about Africa that would tell you about rhinos and lions and Cape Buffalo. But I was tired of reading about that, and I had always been curious about the things of God. So I decided, well, I'm going to go to this Bible study and see what it's all about. A couple of things struck me. First, the Ranger Battalion is a very strict place. You always call somebody by rank and last name. You didn't know people's first names. You didn't call people by their first names. That was never how it was. And especially if they were a ranking officer or enlisted man. Never. And in the Ranger Battalion, they stepped it up a bit. Usually you don't sit at parade rest. For somebody who's an E4, it's usually E5 and above. At the Ranger Battalion, not the case. Even an E4, you to address them, you would stand at parade rest. I would put my hand behind them, right? And you would address them properly as their rank and name. First thing I noticed was in this group of men, there was all of a sudden, all of that had fallen away. It wasn't like that. They were brothers. They clearly loved each other. They knew people by, I saw captains talking to privates, and it was on a first name basis. And let me tell you, that's odd in that world. So that struck me. But more than that, they opened the Bible to the book of Job, of which I thought meant job. No wonder I don't like this Bible. Job. That's a four-letter word. Okay. Right? Four? Anyway, all right, I have completely gone off track. So they opened the Bible. They started reading out of the book of Job, and I was immediately, for whatever reason, in the work that he was doing in my heart, convicted of my sin. Right? There was no gospel presentation, so I couldn't respond to that, but I immediately recognized that there was a God and I was going to be accountable to him. We were on deployment. I think we were in Louisiana somewhere. I was already engaged to be married to Valerie. I came home really a weird man, right? We were living a life of sin, sleeping together, you know, just doing what sinners do. Going out, dancing. I was never a good dancer. But as I drank, I got better. So, at least I thought I did. I came home a different person, just convicted of my sin. I didn't know the answer. I didn't know what to do, but I knew I was a sinner and I knew we needed to change our lives, and I told her that and she thought I was really weird. Nevertheless, I got out of the service. We moved to Gillette, Wyoming, And we moved in right next door to a couple who was a believing couple, and they walked us through the gospel, why I felt the sin the way I felt it, what needed to be my proper response. And that brings us to this very fourth thing. What is the proper response to the gospel? So we have, who is God, right? Who is man? Who is Christ, our mighty Savior? And what is our proper response? So coming to the knowledge of Christ, I understood my sin clearly, and I understood that Jesus took that sin, even though he didn't deserve it, to the cross. And that is the gospel. Who is God? Holy, just, sovereign. Who is man? Broken, in need of a Savior. Who is Christ? That Savior. Our response? I need to respond. I must respond. Not only once, right? But for the rest of my life, I'm responding. I'm called to holiness. I'm called to live a life that looks different than the world. Christian, let me tell you something. If all you're doing is living a good life, and that's what it's about, then you look like every other good person living a good life. What sets you apart? Holiness is set apartness, right? It's set apartness. So yes, we must live holy. There could be unbelievers that live holier than we do in the sense of goodness, right? So we can't just live a life that looks good. We have to clearly declare what the gospel says. In conclusion, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As we're sharing with our friends, as we're living our lives, we need to be able to look at their situation, remember our situation, walk patiently with them, find out where they are in this process, and be willing not only to display it in our lives, but to declare it to them. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we don't have to be confused about what the gospel is. That you've clearly laid it out in the first four chapters of Romans. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we could meditate on these things, that we could chew on these things, the things that have maybe cut to the heart a little bit of some of us, even including myself, Lord. I pray we wouldn't just respond negatively, but we would think through what your word says about the good news that is powerful to save. Lord, I thank you for bringing my family and I here safely, Lord. I thank you for the journey that you've had us on. And we look forward to that which you'll have us do, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.